Well, that's super singing tonight. This evening we're going to turn to one of the key passages in all of the Old Testament, I believe. It's certainly one of the most significant of the messianic chapters in the Old Testament, and probably the most important passage in 1 and 2 Samuel. I'm referring to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." At this particular time, there is rest from warfare among the people of Israel. David has united the kingdom carefully, prayerfully, under his control. He has established Jerusalem as the capital city, and is noted here, he is living in a home that was built for him out of cedar. We have an earlier word about that in chapter 5. Verse 11, when it says, "Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messages to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David." So this house was a gift from Hiram, who was king of Tyre. Tyre is the very same city that you still hear about today in Lebanon, where there is so much trouble and strife. It was the capital city of Phoenicia. It was famous for its cedar. Hiram had gifted, skilled masons and carpenters who worked for him. And as a gift to David, the great warrior king, who had now consolidated Israel under his control next door, Hiram sent a gift, and the gift was a house. He sent the materials as well as the skilled workmen who would construct it. David lived in that home. That became his palace. Can you imagine how wonderful it must have been to live in a house made out of cedar? That wonderful, fragrant smell of the cedar. It must have been a beautifully done home for that day. This was a time of quiet interlude in the life of David. He had been successful, quote unquote. Isn't it wonderful that success did not dull his godliness? Sometimes that happens to people. People are godly and walk with God until they are successful. And then something happens inside. Perhaps similar to what we talked about this morning in Proverbs 30, when people's hearts then turn to their success and away from the Lord. But it was after he had reached a certain pinnacle of the chain of mountains in his life, when he was in a spot of rest and success, that David, in quietness and in prayer, got a vision. David's heart was a sensitive heart. It was a heart that panted for the Lord his God. David became convicted that he lived in this beautiful, ornate home, whereas the ark of God was in a tent with curtains. The ark, of course, represented the very presence of God. It was the ark which went before the children of Israel in the wilderness. It was the ark which symbolized their victory as they entered into the land of Canaan. It is the same ark that was stolen by the Philistines. We talked briefly about that, I think, last week. And which was ultimately returned to Israel. And then some decades later, it was taken by David, where it had rested for those years, to the city of Jerusalem. At first, he did it in an incorrect manner. And God's judgment fell because of that. But finally it got to the city of Jerusalem, and there was great joy as the ark finally came to rest within the city of Jerusalem. But David was concerned that now the ark was only in a tent, whereas he had such a beautiful palace in which to live. And so a noble vision filled his heart. It was a dream to prepare for God a house unlike any other house in all of the world. I thank God for men whose hearts are sensitive and warm toward the Lord's, as was David. Those who in the quiet interludes of their life can form a vision, who have a dream, an ideal that God sets before them. As far out as it may seem at the time, as impossible as it may seem, it nonetheless is what their heart's vision is for the Lord. In this regard, A.W. Pink, who is a commentator now with the Lord, has written a convicting paragraph. When I read these words, I thought, those are words I need to share. He says, "It is not often that those in high places manifest such interest in spiritual things. Would that more of the Lord's people, who are entrusted with a considerable amount of this world's goods, were more exercised in heart over the prospering of his cause. There are not many who make conscience over spending far more upon themselves than they do for the furthering of the service of God. In this generation," says Pink, "when the pilgrim character of the saints is well nigh obliterated, when separation from the world is so largely a thing of the past, when self-indulgence and the gratification of every whim is the order of the day, few find their rest disturbed in the conviction that the worship is languishing. Thousands of professing Christians think more about the welfare of their pet dogs than they do in seeing that the needs of God's servants and impoverished believers are met, and spend more on the upkeep of their motor cars than they do in the support of missionaries. Little wonder that the Holy Spirit is quenched in so many places." Convicting words for all of us. David was a man who was willing to spend anything that was necessary in order to build a house for God. That was his heart's desire. And apparently he and Nathan were sharing this. It was wonderful that he had such a close friend and a man of God like Nathan. This is our introduction to him. He becomes very critical in the life of David. Of course, Samuel up to this point has been the outstanding prophet of God in the nation of Israel, but he has been gone for some time. And now it seems as though Nathan has assumed that leadership role among the prophets in Israel. And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Now there are those who criticize Nathan for his quick advice, saying that he should first have consulted the Lord. That may be so, that is one aspect of consideration here. But I think that there is as well an argument that should say Nathan should be blessed for the encouragement that he gave the king. For after all, they were simply in a conversation together, and David says to him, "I am concerned. I dwell in a house of cedar. The ark of God dwells in tent curtains." As much as we know, he did not share with Nathan exactly what was on his heart. But Nathan, because he was in this conversation with the king, simply said, "Go and do all that's in your heart. The Lord is with you." Thank God for those who are encouragers to those who have vision. There are too many who are quick to squelch vision, who want to quench and criticize a dream, rather than saying, as did this man of God, "Go and do it with all of your heart, with all of your mind and strength." But that was not God's plan. And tonight I want to talk about the subject when God says no. David wanted to build a house for God. But notice with me First of all, God's response to David's dream. It came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherefore I have gone with all the sons of Israel. Wherever, rather, I have gone with all the sons of Israel. Did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. The words that we have before us in the first 17 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 7 are words that are just as important as the first word of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. These are parallel words with the promises given to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, to the words of the prophecy given in Genesis chapter 49 regarding the coming of the Messiah. These words are equal to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 18 when he spoke of the prophet like him who would come to the people Israel. These are messianic words. This is a key passage regarding the Christ in the Old Testament. It speaks regarding his ministry in the world and indeed how he would come into the world. But first, I want you to notice with me God's response a little more carefully. I would describe it with three words. God's response was, in the first place, negative. God said no to David's desire to build him a house. That was not a punishment. It was not intended to signal to David any rejection. Indeed, the negative answer from God is wrapped up in wonderful promises from the Lord to David. I would compare God's negative answer here to that given by a parent to a child who, when requested for a certain gift, says no, but instead of that gift, gives another which is even far greater and therefore displaces the initial disappointment of the no. For God said no to David, but he had something else in mind. His response was not only negative, but it was loving. God tenderly said no to David. God was compassionate toward his servant. Indeed, we can say that he was appreciative and even understanding of David's heart. twice, once in verse 5 and then again in verse 8, God refers to this man as my servant. There was a wonderful, wonderful fellowship which David enjoyed with God and which God enjoyed with David. God knew David's heart and how this desire had bubbled up out of his heart, out of a love for him. And God, in love to David, nonetheless responded no. And then thirdly, I would describe God's response as acceptable. Acceptable to David. For example, in verse 25, when he responds to the Lord, this is what David says, "Therefore, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as thou hast spoken, that thy name may be magnified forever." That was David's response. He did not argue with God. He did not pout. He did not say why. He did not go into a depression. He said, "That's fine, Lord." God's response was acceptable. It seems to me that David is proving and illustrating here what the apostle says in Romans 12:2, when he says that when our attitude is right and we give ourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice, we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. David understood God's no to be his will, and it was acceptable to him. You know, when our mindset is right, when God says no to us, that is acceptable. David wrote some words in Psalm 119 I'd like for you to look at. Would you turn over there? This, of course, is the longest of the Psalms, and it's centered around what? That's right, the Word of God. And in Psalm 119, verse 128, it says, "Therefore I esteem right all thy precepts concerning everything." Would you say that that's a rather all-inclusive statement? He says, "I esteem, I judge, I consider, I conclude right everything you say, God, about anything, even when you say no." There's a similar thought back in verse 103 when David says, "How sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Even words like no were sweet to David because it was a word from God to him. It was God's will, and David's mindset was, whatever the Lord wants, that's what I want. When you and I have that kind of a mindset, when we are willing to say to the Lord in advance, "Whatever you say is fine with me," then when God comes back with any response, including a negative one, then we are able to say to him, "Great, that's fine, that's acceptable." Now, secondly, I want you to notice God's reasons. They are not immediately apparent. God did not give David a reason when he gave his no initially, as far as the context of 2 Samuel 7 is concerned. I think all of us understand, at least I hope we do, that God doesn't owe an explanation to any of us for anything he does. He is God. He is sovereign. He is the omnipotent creator. Whatever he does is up to him, and he does not owe you or me a reason for it. He did not apparently, immediately, give David a reason. But there was, at some point later, apparently, a reason given to David. We see this in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. David relates here the reason that God said no to him earlier. In this context, David is charging his son Solomon to build the temple. And in verse 7, he says, "My son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me.'" So there's the reason that God said no. David had blood on his hands. He was a warrior king and a great king and a man after God's own heart. But because of the nature of his kingship, there were certain limitations placed upon him. And one of the limitations was that because of the blood on his hands, because he had killed so many people, he was disqualified from building the house for God. That was the reason of the Lord. Now, God may not immediately give us a reason. Sometimes, in time, he will give us a reason for his actions. But one thing we can count on, God's reasons are always ultimately right. God knows what he is doing. God knows what he is doing in the world today, and God knows what he's doing in your life and in mine. If he chooses not to give us a reason for what we are passing through, then we must accept that and do it as David did and say, "That is acceptable with me. Glorify your name." If God chooses to give us the reason, then when we understand why, likewise, we must bow the knee and say, "As it seems best to you." As the apostle says, his ways are past finding out. Finally, I'd like you to notice with me God's reward for David. We notice God's response. It was negative, but loving and acceptable. We've noticed God's reason, and finally, God's reward. Although God said no to David, his desire nonetheless pleased the Lord. God was well pleased with what was in David's heart. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 8 in the words of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 17. Solomon relates, "It was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a house for me, for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build a house.'" And so it was well-pleasing to God that David desired to do this. Again, I want to say that when God says no to us, it does not mean necessarily that he is punishing us. It does not mean he is displeased. It does not mean he is rejecting us. But it means that when he refuses one thing, it is because he has something better in mind. When God says no, it is because he sees a greater good which can be accomplished. If he says no to your dream, to your vision, it is because he can see further than you can, and he knows how something far greater can be accomplished. When God refuses, it's because he has something better for you. Now, what did God have for David? Well, it was a covenant that is given to him between himself and God. That covenant springs from his pleasure with David. There's only one condition put upon this covenant, and that is discipline for disobedience in David's line of kings. He says, "If there are those of your descendants who disobey, then they will be disciplined by me. But," he says, "I will not take away my loving kindness from your descendants as I took it away from Saul who preceded you." David's covenant with God is contains, rather, two unconditional promises. The one promise is a descendant or a seed. Do you notice that in verse 12? God concludes there in verse 11 by saying, "The Lord will make a house for you." Now, when God says, "I'm going to build you a house," he's not talking about another house of cedar or even stone, but he's really talking about a dynasty. He is saying to David, "I'm going to make a house of descendants for you. There is going to be a line of kings who will come forth from you. That will be the house I will build for you." And he says in verse 12, "I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." Well, who is that king? Well, you know the answer probably, but turn to again to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, and we see the Word of God tell us. In 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9, "Behold, a son shall be born to you." This is David's word now. "Who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon." The name Solomon means peaceable. It is related to the Hebrew word shalom. His name represented the kind of a kingdom that he had. He was a man of peace, not a man of war like his father. David's son, Solomon, was the one that God appointed to build the great house, the great temple for the Lord. But there's a second unconditional promise that is given in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and that is a kingdom. In verse 13, God says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And in verse 16, he says, "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." We see here the promise that David's son Solomon would reign, but there is a fulfillment in these words that is greater than in Solomon. For God promises that this will be a line of kings forever. And of course, its greatest fulfillment is in the one who is greater than Solomon, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. There are numerous passages in the New Testament which tie back into this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and show that this passage can ultimately only be fulfilled in the Christ, in Jesus Christ. One of those passages that we'll look at is Acts chapter 15. We have here the wise words of the leader of the Jerusalem church as he stands up to give direction to that body. His name is James. James begins to speak in verse 13. He says, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that is Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord." What James actually does here is to lay before us God's plan for this age and for the next. He says that right now God is working among the Gentiles primarily, calling out a people for his name. That is the church, the body of Jesus Christ. It is that elect group of which you are a part if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. For the last 2,000 years, God has been calling out a new group, a new entity of people, apart from Israel of the Old Testament. But God is not finished with Israel. He is not finished with his covenant with David. For he says, after these things, after, in other words, he has finished taking out a people from among the Gentiles, God says, I will return and I will rebuild the house, the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. Now, if you remember your Old Testament history, you'll recall that after Solomon's death, the tribes of Israel split into two factions. There was the northern kingdom, which retained the name Israel, and then there was the southern kingdom, which usually called itself Judah by its predominant tribe. In that northern kingdom, there were many different lines that ruled. Many different dynasties were raised up, all of them wicked and evil people. But in the southern kingdom, there was always a descendant of David upon the throne until the nation was taken out of existence as a political entity in 586 BC in the Babylonian captivity. Until that point in 586 BC, God had always preserved a descendant of David upon the throne of Judah who ruled in the city of Jerusalem. Following that, there was no king of the Jews until our Lord Jesus Christ. And then a descendant of David was crowned in Jerusalem, but with a crown of thorns, a crown of rejection by his own. And being rejected by his own, he then turned to the Gentiles of the world and is now, as I have said, calling out a people to be his own. However, that king that they rejected 2,000 years ago will one day come in glory to the earth. And his purpose for coming will be to reestablish the throne of his father David in this world. And that kingdom will be a universal kingdom. It will not be over just a piece of geography in the Middle East, but that will be the capital of the world when he reigns from his throne. There are some Bible scholars who believe that David will be reigning himself from the throne as a regent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That part of the promise of God may well be to David that in his resurrection in the kingdom, he will reign as king himself with his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, over the people of Israel. That kingdom then will merge into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. That is the promise that God gave to David. God was so pleased with what was in David's heart that he said, David, you can't build me a house, but I will build you a house. You will have a descendant who will come forth from you, and he will build the house that is in your heart. He will be a man of peace and qualified to do it. But David, in addition to that, I am going to establish your throne, and there will not reign over your people anyone except one of your descendants from now on. And God kept that promise to David and will yet keep it. Let's go back just quickly to 2 Samuel chapter 7, because there's something I think needs to be pointed out here, because there are so many Christians who are confused about this matter of whether Israel is done and finished and over with, or whether Israel will again be taken up by God. God says in verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Those words, my friend, can only be fulfilled in the kingdom, the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have never been to this point fulfilled. They are a part of God's covenant with David. And because of that, they are unconditional, and God will fulfill them. And so in conclusion, I want to say to you, don't be alarmed at God's no's. They do not mean that God is angry with you necessarily. They do not mean that God is trying to punish you, that he is disciplining you or rejecting you. When God says no to you, he's really saying, my child, I have a better plan. And when God says no, our best response is that which David had when he said, that's fine with me. That's acceptable. But so often, don't we do just the opposite? So often when God says no, we say, why not? Or we stomp off into the other room and pout for a while. Or we rebel and go the other direction altogether. And God's heart is broken. If we're going to have a heart after God, as did David, then we must learn to take God's no's and accept them joyfully and trustingly, knowing that he has a better plan. Let's pray. Lord, there may be some of us who have heard a no in recent days, and we've been tempted to respond in ways other than we should. I pray that all of us will be able tonight, by faith, to say in advance regarding any part of your will for us, thy will be done. Lord, may we with the psalmist be able to say, whatever you say about anything is just fine. Give us that spirit of trust and submission which would reflect that thought. And Lord, this needs to be applied undoubtedly in some very personal, particular situations. Only you can do that. So speak to our lives tonight and make that application. In Jesus' name, amen.